I'm sure you can picture with me, maybe children. I'm sure children, you can picture with me as well, a desert, a hot, dry desert landscape. And as you're walking along, you're hot, you're dry, you're thirsty, and you come to this oasis. It's a little bit like the picture that Jesus is painting here, right? If you're thirsty, come to me and drink. Well, you're thirsty, you're parched, and you want to come to this. And you see this oasis in the distance, and you run to it with all the energy you've got left, and there you drink of that cool water in the middle of this desert place. But around oases, in wherever you find oases, it's green, right? As opposed to the dry barrenness around it. It's green, grass grows, trees grow, and a lot of the animals kind of, you might say, gather there to drink. And human life, of course, exists there as well. You might recall the people of Israel when they traveled through the desert right early on. They just come through the Red Sea, and they were only 3 days' journey, and they ran out of water. And then God provided for them water. But then finally they came to this place they called Elim. It was a place of 12 springs and 70 palm trees, a respite in the middle of this desert place. Well, in some ways you might say the chapter of John, at least the chapter that Bruce just read before, is a little bit like that. We have this opposition to Jesus mounting. We have questions about Jesus. Who is he? What's he all about? We've got leaders trying to arrest him. And sandwiched in the middle of that, you get verse 37, 38, and 39. A wellspring. This is the Jesus. This is the one who is, as it were, inviting all to come to him and drink, find life in the middle of this barren, you might say, barren landscape or barren hearts. And so I want us to see this morning in some ways the contrast here. We have these people and they've got all kinds of questions about Jesus, and then we have Jesus himself. So firstly, we're going to see what the people say about Jesus, and then secondly, what Jesus says about himself. So what the people say and then what Jesus says about himself. Last time, if you recall, if you were here, last time we looked at the opposition as well to Jesus, but there we had the brothers. Remember the brothers? They wanted a famous Jesus, a popular Jesus, and so they opposed him. The crowds were afraid. They were ashamed of Jesus for fear they wouldn't speak of him in public. And the rulers, well, they were using the law to kind of to hedge Jesus in. Well, actually, they were using the law to hedge the people in as well, right, to keep them in line. And so they opposed Jesus as well because they used the law wrongly. And as we saw that last week, it unmasked us, right? Because we realized that we're not that different from these people of Jesus' day. Well, today as well, we have these different groups. We have the people of Jerusalem. You see them in verse 25 and verse 32. You have the Pharisees and the chief priests. They were the rulers, often. Rulers generally is probably talking about the Sanhedrin, which was that group of 70 rulers who ruled over the Jewish people. In verse 35, you have the Jews. They are kind of a shorthand way of speaking about the rulers, or at least those who are in opposition to Jesus. And then you get down to verse 40, and again, you got these people. It just says, the people. Well, I just want to look at each one of these groups of people. So firstly, the people of Jerusalem. The people of Jerusalem say, is this not the man that they're trying to kill? Here he is speaking openly. And then they say, well, do the rulers think, you know, do the rulers believe in him? We don't. Why not? Because when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. But we know where this guy comes from. Now, later on we read about how, of course, the Christ was to come from Bethlehem. He was from the line of David. And the people said, the people haven't really done their homework. We know where this man is from. He's just from up in Galilee somewhere. But the real Christ, we know where he's coming from. They didn't realize he was born in Bethlehem. They didn't realize he was from the lineage of David. But Jesus kind of puts them to the side and he says to them, actually, all of that might not be true. He doesn't even deal with it. He says, you need to come while I come from the Father. You have no idea. You have no idea where I come from. Then you have the rulers, the Pharisees and the chief priests. They're going to get rid of him. They will eventually, we know, on the cross. Well, they won't actually get rid of him, but they do murder him, right? They don't get rid of him. They can't get rid of him. And that's the point that Jesus says as well. I'm going to a place that you're not going to be able to, you don't know where it is. You won't be able to find me. You're trying to silence me. You're trying to do away with me. You can't. You won't be able to. You think you're in control? I'm in control, Jesus says. Then in verse 40, we have the people divided again. They say, is this really a prophet? Some people say it's a prophet. Others say, can this be the Christ? I mean, verse 41, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Now, you kind of get a bit of an idea of what they're saying here when he says, is he really from Galilee? Is that where the Christ is going to come from? Because later on, in verse 52, if you just scan down there to verse 52, but this is the Pharisees, of course, speaking to Nicodemus, but they say, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. I mean, Galilee's up in the sticks, you know, up north. I mean, they're just that's the backwaters of the Judean country. The Jewish country where the Jewish people live. Is there anything good that comes out of there? They're just a bunch of farmers and fishermen and, you know, lowly people. They don't really know the Bible. They don't really know this. They don't really know that. Now, we're from Jerusalem, remember? We're the sophisticated ones. We're the important ones. And so you have all these different people. They've got these different ideas of who Jesus is and what they want to do with him. When Jesus comes, you see, there's a sense where it raises questions and it divides people. Jesus comes on the scene and people have to ask themselves, what do we do with him? How are we to think about him? Many of them are not intending to investigate. They want to get rid of him. They're proud over him. In other words, they think they look down at him. But this has always been the case. It's been the case in the early church. You read that in the New Testament letters, where the people kind of look down, you know, the general populace look down on these Christians. They're the foolish ones. I mean, this was the Christ, right? He was crucified. I mean, crucifixion was for common low-life criminals. And if he was crucified, that makes him a low-life criminal. Therefore, this whole movement is following this criminal, really? Not many of you are wise in the eyes of the world, 1 Corinthians reminds us. It's the foolishness of the cross. Sorry, it's foolish in the eyes of the world, but it's the wisdom of God. And that was the early church. Today, it's not that much different. I mean, people that follow Christ, people that are Christian, I mean, they're kind of they believe in childish fairy tales and myths. You know, back in the day, we needed that kind of thing because we needed that kind of thing before we had education, you know, proper education, and before we had science. I mean, we know why this world is where it is. We know where this world is headed. We know how the world works together. We know how the stars work and the sun and all that kind of stuff. We know all these things now. Back in the day, they needed these fairy tales. They needed this being that you call God and Christ and stuff, and they believed in miracles because they kind of needed some sort of security in this world. But we're not so simple-minded now. And so we can be excused, if I may say it like that, from following him. No investigation is really all that necessary. We just kind of lump them into the simple-minded type of people. Now, of course, some people today as well react violently to Christ. We see that in places around the world where Christians are persecuted for the sake of Christ. I was reading the Voice of the Martyrs newsletter. Again, I'd encourage you to grab one. There are some new ones out the back there in the fellowship hall. But grab one of those Voice of the Martyrs magazines. They're There was an article about Eritrea where you know you go to a prayer meeting, you get arrested after going to a prayer meeting. Didn't say anything about proselyting or anything like that. They just go to a prayer meeting. You got arrested, 16 years or something like that in jail, something crazy like that. And their jails are these shipping containers that they place in the desert somewhere. Well, in the hot sun anyway, you know, unbearably hot through the day, cold at night, and it wrecks your body. These people are beaten mercilessly. But if only they would recant, they'll let them go. But they won't. They hate the Christ. And so they'll go against his people. That's Revelation 12, isn't it? The serpent, the dragon, making war against the offspring of the woman. And today, I mean, we've seen it in our country this past week. Not that this was a Christian thing, but the mob rules. Right? Let's put a label on this Christianity thing. We can call them bigots or anti-trans or homophobic or something like that. Then we don't need to investigate. We don't need to think about these things. We can hound them and let the mob rule. It keeps the world from investigating the claims any further so that they can continue on with a sad life, chasing after money, sex, fame, all those things that are empty. But beloved, that's how we see the world. But is it not true that it comes home to us as well at times, even in the church? Now, we might not question Jesus as the Messiah, like these people were doing in Jesus' day. But what kind of Messiah is he? Sin? Are we really that bad? You know, so often we are so super careful that we don't offend people by this word, sin. And we get fuzzy on what's right and wrong, and we almost, as it were, go with the flow of the world. I mean, we're a bit different to the world, but it's very easy to go with the flow because we live in this culture. And we become half-hearted in our devotion. And so you see, when the real Jesus comes, he shines, as it were, a light on all these questions, a light on what the world really is, a light on what the church often is living like or believing in. And so Jesus comes, and we read here in verse 37, and I want to look at that secondly, what Jesus says about himself. Jesus cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Hear this wonderful invitation in the midst of this desert of questions, of the fuzziness of life and the kind of seeing Jesus in all kinds of blurry ways. Jesus comes and says, "This is what I give you." And as he tells us what he gives us, he tells us who he is. Just want to take a step back before we do that and see, remember that this is the Feast of Tabernacles, also known as the Feast of Booths. Now, children, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, was a feast, one of the three feasts every year, three feasts in the year, this was one of them, that they would come to Jerusalem, the people of Israel, they would come to Jerusalem, and there they would have, you might almost say, a big camping holiday for a week. Not quite, but they would live in booths, tents. If you lived in a tent, it was cloth. If you made a kind of a cloth kind of tent, it had to be very thin material so that you could still see the stars at night. They would make these tents branches or anything. And the idea there, of course, was to remember the wilderness wanderings. Remember they'd gone for 40 years through the wilderness and living in tents. And so the idea was when they would come for this Feast of Booths, they would have this time where they're camping, as it were. Now, and they come to Jerusalem and they would make tents and booths everywhere. Any space available, they'd pitch a tent or whatever kind of shelter they were making. On top of houses, you know, because of course they had flat houses in those days. Wasn't a steep roof, a flat house. They'd make their tents there or wherever it was that they made their tents. But it was to remind the people of Israel, yes, they'd wandered through the wilderness, but there were two main things that they remembered there, as they remembered God's care of them through the wilderness. Firstly, they were given food to eat, manna in the wilderness. We looked at that in chapter 6. And secondly, it was the water that God had given them. Through the dry and desert, God provided. And there was a ceremony that kind of happened every day in the Feast of Booths. The priest would go from the temple and he would go and walk with solemnity, and it would be kind of a parade of people following him to the pool of Siloam. And he'd have some sort of golden pitcher of some sort, I would say a bucket, but they probably didn't have buckets in those days, but you know, a golden something to carry water in. And he would go into the water and he would take water out. And as he took water out, the people would recite passages like Isaiah 12 verse 3. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Just a joyful, this is the water that God has provided. And then they would go back all the way to the temple, and the priest would walk around the altar, and then he would pour the water out onto the altar. And this would happen every day, and the people would kind of follow along, and it would be a great ceremonial kind of, you know, parade, you might say. Well, on the seventh day, as we read here, on the great day, the last day of the feast, right? Everything is about to finish. The people are about to go home. This is the last, as it were, a ceremonial rite with great drama. The same thing would happen. The priest would go down and take the water and would come back. And this time he would circle around the altar seven times. And then he would stop and he would pour that water out. Now the water is all gone. It's done again for another year. It's kind of a climax, but it's kind of an anticlimax as well. The well of salvation, that water, was poured out over the altar, but the sins of the people still needed dealing with. There was a need, you see, how do I get right with God? How long will I be held down by the weight of the law? Am I going to go into my workaday year before I come back thirsty for God? Now, we don't know exactly what was going on when Jesus here cried out, but that's kind of the background. Maybe there was great silence when the priest poured the water out. Maybe there was a lot of noise and hubbub. But notice Jesus here cries out. Not often that we read Jesus cried out, but here he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Is anyone still thirsty? Are you spiritually thirsty? If you are, come to me. I will give you the drink you need. Now, there's some difficulty here with the passage. Is Jesus speaking about coming to him and drinking from him? Water coming out from him to drink from him? Or is Jesus speaking about how the Holy Spirit will come into God's people and the water will pour out of them so that they are a blessing to others? Some debate about exactly what the way the words are written, how we are to interpret that. But the main point is, isn't it? The point of John, the book of John, I should say, is here is this Christ. I want you to know this Christ and believe this Christ, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And so Jesus is calling these people to him. You're about to go into your year. And go through the life as you go through that life, and you will forget, as it were, the water that has been poured out here on the altar. But you know what? I have what you need. I have what you need. I am the well of salvation. I am the water that you need. The water poured out on the altar, that symbolizes me. Come. Come to me. Now, John adds that the Holy Spirit had not yet been given. They were still to receive him. It doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't present. We know the Holy Spirit was in Christ. We know the Holy Spirit was in the Old Testament as well. There's a whole different sermon and study in itself. But what we're talking about here is the Spirit poured out on Pentecost. But you see, when you come to Jesus and drink, you receive the Spirit. And he comes and he changes our lives. He makes us alive and new. And then as well, you might say, the streams of water flow out of us as well. Don't they? They flow out of us because he indwells us. And so you see all the dramas of the Old Testament, sacrifices and rites, the Feast of Tabernacles, merely made Israel hungry and thirsty. They were longing for something else. They were longing for something better. And Jesus says, I'm the oasis in the desert. I have what you need. If I could make this a little clearer, later on, if you look down in verse 50, we come across Nicodemus again. Children, you might remember we've had Nicodemus already. He was in chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night, remember? As it says here, he'd come to Jesus by night. He had some questions to Jesus. But Nicodemus says to these Pharisees, does our law, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? And that's the key, really, isn't it? What is it that Jesus does? Well, Jesus will indeed be poured out on the altar. Salvation will indeed be poured out on the sacrificial altar, the cross. And on the cross, the sinless one takes our sin, your sin, my sin on himself, and he bears the penalty of sin, the penalty that you deserve, that I deserve. The wrath of God against sin, he willingly bore it to set us free. And Jesus says, all who come to that cross and who realize their need will have living water, will find his forgiveness. Interesting part of the book of John is that, well, children, you might know this as well. If we get to the cross, and remember when Jesus died, remember there was that soldier? You know, they broke the legs of the two men on either side of him, and they thought that Jesus was dead. And so one of those soldiers, he grabbed the spear, and remember he pierced Jesus' side with it. Now, John is the only one who records that. Somebody might come to me afterwards and say, no, the other one did, as one of the other ones did as well. I'm pretty sure John is the only one that records that. Now, there's a physical explanation for that, right? The blood and water, and somebody can, with medical terminology, that can tell me all about that. But I wonder why John would mention that. Blood and water flowed out. Is he hearkening back to this? Where the waters of life would flow from the Savior? Where he, on the cross, would make unworthy sinners his own children right before God, so you and me can meet with God and know God as Father. That's what he came to do. And so you see this story 2,000 years ago between the general crowd and Jesus wasn't just a story 2,000 years ago. It's a story for you and for me today. We can choose to ignore Jesus, to kind of push him to the side a little bit. There's all kinds of questions. We don't understand everything. We don't kind of know everything about him. And we can kind of, you know, just oh, well, we don't know that. And we put him and push him to the peripheral of our lives. But Jesus says, I can satisfy you, every part of you. Just like he did for the Samaritan woman in chapter 4, just like he did the Samaritan woman, remember, who was trying to find her satisfaction in love? Just like Jesus did for Nicodemus, who was trying to find his hope in the law. Just like he did for the official's daughter, well, for the official as he healed his daughter. Just like he did for the man who'd been lame for 38 years. He gives the water we need. He satisfies us. And when we come to him, we find that satisfaction. How do we get that? When we realize our sin, when we realize our need, and when we go to the cross and see that he has done it all there. He has fulfilled everything that needed to be done so that we could have him. That's why we have the Lord's table this morning. Because Jesus himself offers you himself. And he says, "Here I am, take me. Feast on me, because you will find your greatest satisfaction, your thirst quenched in me." That's why Jesus said on the night that he was betrayed, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do it in remembrance of me." He did the same with the cup. He pours the cup and he says, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. Taste and see that I am good." And so you see, the bread and wine this morning, when we eat and when we drink, and when we accept with a believing heart the entire suffering and death of Christ, and when we believe that, we also will have eternal life. All this is received through Jesus Christ. He is the oasis in the desert. He is the living water for the spiritually thirsty. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, gracious God, eternal Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his suffering, his death. Thank you for all that we have in him. We pray that indeed each heart here would take hold of him and would not let him go. Lord, we confess and we admit that we tend to put Jesus to the peripheral of our lives, because it seems like he is not able to give us and able to deal with every aspect of our lives. We have so many questions. Lord, would you forgive us? And would you make us see that only in him we have life? Lord, if there are any here this morning who do not know this Savior savingly, would you touch them by your Spirit this morning? May they see their deep need and go to the solution to that need, to the source of salvation, to Jesus himself. May that be true for those of us who have wandered away, those of us who have made Jesus just a normal part of life rather than everything we need. Make him in our lives by the power of your Spirit, number one. And so may we follow and serve. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.